Our Father, thank you again for one of these wonderful afternoons with Glenn. Time of fellowship we've all gotten used to, looking forward to with enthusiasm and heightened interest every weekend. What wonderful quality time you give your people. And so today we ask that you would quiet our hearts and our minds and come down and meet with us. Thank you that you're an intimate God and that you love to deal with us personally and individually. So focus our attention on you and what Glenn has to share, that we can learn and change and grow and be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Okay. Last week we had we were talking about the Samaritan Pentecost, the Samaritan evangelism. If you remember the story, Philip goes down from the persecution. There was a persecution in Jerusalem against the Hellenists. It was a persecution in Jerusalem, and we had the speech of Stephen before the high priest. We had a persecution against the Greek-speaking Jewish believers. They're dispersed through outside of Jerusalem. The impact of that we're going to see for the next several chapters. We're going to see Peter, Philip, Paul. We're going to see a number of people traveling around in Palestine, and they're going to stumble upon believers. And a lot of these will be displaced believers from the persecution. So God used it powerfully, as he is wont to do, to use our adversity for our blessing and the blessing of those around us. And so in the persecution, Philip, Stephen, who was martyred, of course, there in the presence of young Saul of Tarsus, who's in Jerusalem studying under Gamaliel, who will become the Apostle Paul. Stephen is martyred. Philip, in the persecution, one of the Greek-speaking, not a deacon, but was in charge of the relief ministry to the widows. He goes down to Samaria. We have him preaching the gospel in Samaria. A wonderful response. I pointed out, I think, that the Samaritans were not allowed to become proselytes to Judaism. The Jewish hatred was so strong, Orthodox Jewish hatred was so strong that they could not convert to Judaism. They were not allowed. A grubby old Roman or a pagan Greek could. Anybody else could, but the Samaritans couldn't. And of course, God blessed the Samaritans as he is wont to do. Reached into that with the message of his Son, forgiveness, the Messiah, just beautiful stuff, touched their hearts, a tremendous number of believers. They were pretty well steeped in magic, and they, you know, they had their own problems, but they were semi-Jewish. Remember, the Samaritans held to the first five books of the Bible. They're a half-breed Jewish Gentile, which was part of what the, you know, what the discrimination was against them. And one of the leading pagan figures there, Simon, who's in that video there, you'll see Simon Magus, who I pointed out toward the end of last time, he's one of the more slandered figures in Christian history. He becomes a believer, and then he attempts to buy a share in the ministry, just like he would have bought a priesthood from Saturn or Apollo or whatever in the world. It wasn't a particularly culpable thing, except the intent of his heart was perhaps inappropriate. And it was probably a mixed, you know, like a lot of us, you know, have experienced in our Christian life one time or another. But at the end, he seems to, Peter gives a tremendous rebuke to him, and then Simon Magus responds very, very positively and asks for Peter to intercede for him, indicating a complete, change of heart, that he had received the rebuke and had taken it. He had not despised discipline. He had accepted correction, the things that a wise person does. And we don't know any more about him other than because there was somebody that was also Simon, a Samaritan in Rome, a little bit shortly after that, that did start a bunch of heresies. There's no reason necessarily to connect those two. Simon obviously is a very common name, Simon Peter, for example, but there are tons of Simons around there, including in Samaria. So the story actually at the biblical level ends at a good note with Simon responding to the apostles' authority and their correction. And he may have actually, you know, taken a leadership role in the early church there. We don't know. But at the biblical thing, it ends on a very, very positive note. And we'll resume at that particular point.
Happened to me.
When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Okay, so remember, they had gone there just sort of like official representatives, to be a witness. God would give the Spirit, at the point of belief, as he does, you know, after the book of Acts is over. Every time you become a believer, once you put your faith in Christ, you've trusted Christ to be the payment for your sin, to have taken care of all the eternal debt on the cross. Once that you've crossed that bridge, you get the Holy Spirit in the New Testament world. But at the point where God is trying to universalize his church, so to speak, to include all the non-included, all the marginalized people, which we'll see throughout the book of Acts, he's having to use sort of exceptional means and exceptional timing to get this message to the existing church. He's trying to get them to think outside the box, to stretch the way they think. And so he delays, in the case of the Samaritans, actually giving them the Holy Spirit. They believed with joy, and there would have been the experience of forgiveness and things of this type, but they would not have had the prophetic kind of joy they would not have had the same kind of prophetic joy that the apostles had on the Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem. And that was the issue. You had to have the same thing to be able to tell the story back in Jerusalem, that God did the same thing to them that he did to us. The same level acceptance for the Samaritans and later to the Gentiles he gave to us, so that there was no dispute about there being a second-class citizenship within the church. And because God is so non-elitist, he's actually reversed elitist, as we've talked about. He's constantly using the bottom to confound the top, so to speak. He uses the low to confuse the high, and always does this switcheroo on status deliberately. If you're not going to be equal, then he's going to turn it upside down. Once you're equal, everything's fine, you know. But if the second that somebody tries to move a little ahead and lie about the gift that they give, you know, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, he's going to boom. He's going to move that back down and knock that down a notch. So God delays the Spirit, in this case, till Peter and John come from the apostolic circle there in Jerusalem, gets there, they get there, the Spirit is given, same kind of Pentecost, same kind of evidential signs of joy and just a community of spirit, fruits of the Spirit. And so now they're able to go back and tell the other apostles that have remained there, and the church leadership in Jerusalem, that are the Hebraist Jews. Remember, it was the Hellenist Jews that were dispersed, but the regular Hebrew-speaking, Aramaic-speaking Jews are still in Jerusalem. So they're going to go back and say, well, God has opened the door, basically, to the Samaritans, and even though they were not allowed to convert to Judaism, they are allowed to accept the God of Israel, Messiah, the Son of God, and become full-fledged, full members of this, what they're beginning to learn is the church, the body of Christ. So chapter 8 closes with Peter and John going through other villages in Samaria. They didn't go straight home. It says specifically that they They had testified and spoken the Lord to many villages of the Samaritans. And Samaria was mostly villages at this particular point. There weren't a lot, a large number of urban centers. So many villages, and then they returned to Jerusalem. And now we get into another story from those Greek-speaking Jews, Philip.
Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip,
"Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza."
Okay, now, we don't know whether Philip is still in Samaria now or whether he's gone back to Jerusalem, but Bob, if you'll pull up that map, it's called the Ministry of Peter and Philip. Want to show what that road is?
Yeah, give me a minute to get it going here.
But I'm going to go ahead and talk about the scene. The angel of the Lord, so we have an angel of the Lord appears to Philip somewhere and tells him to go on a certain road. And that's all he tells him. He doesn't tell him what it's about or anything of this type. He just literally says, go get up from where you are, go south on the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, Gaza is, of course, on the... was a Palestinian, you know, it was the border of Palestine, a border of the Philippine lands in the Old Testament. It's still basically right around the Gaza that we have now, the Gaza Strip down there. It's on the coast land, and there's a road that goes on that particular map. It's the green line that's furthest down toward the bottom of the image. So you'll see there's a green line that starts between the U and D in Judea, goes down and goes over to Gaza. Now that distance, just for you to know the distance you're looking at, the distance from the tip of the Dead Sea, the northern end of the Dead Sea, if you went as the crow flies over to the Mediterranean, that is about 60 miles. So that's from Palo Alto to Monterey. The distance from the top of the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, if you flew up the Jordan, it's the same distance. It's about between 50 and 60 miles, Palo Alto roughly to Monterey-ish. So that particular road from Jerusalem down to Gaza is about 40 miles or so of territory. Half of it is mountainous. It is going down, and it is a road going south. Half of the road is desert, basically. You would not normally be traveling that on noon if you could help it. And that's after you get halfway through it. It says, go down to the road, and it's a desert place. Okay, so let me get back to the video. Okay.
So he started out. And on it.
By the way, the commentators all point out that we should learn from this, because the Lord spoke through the angel, says, rise and go, and the text says he got up and went. Very simple. Simple obedience. Would that we made it, that we would argue less with the Lord before we obeyed, I guess.
His way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians.
Okay, now a couple things here. This is an Ethiopian, so he's from Ethiopia, which is on the east coast of Africa. It's the nation of Meroe, M-E-R-O-E. In that date and time, it was called the ends of the earth. There are two ends of the earth. Rome is one. The other ends of the earth is Ethiopia. It's called that in Homer's Odyssey. There's a reference to people from the last peoples on the earth, the furthest away you can go before the earth ends, apparently. And so he's called a eunuch. And a eunuch normally, if you describe just a normal person as a eunuch, of course, that's a physical condition, right, related to castration, basically. But as you got into be officials at this particular time in history, it didn't necessarily mean it. It was more of a title, so you wouldn't necessarily have to have the physical aspects of being a eunuch to be called one. So Potiphar, for example, even back in ancient Egypt, Potiphar, that Joseph is, you know, a servant, his butler, basically, runs his household. Potiphar has a wife, and Potiphar is in the Hebrew, it says he's a eunuch of the of Pharaoh. And again, it's like a title. We have a number of cases where they were not actual physical eunuchs, but it was a title. The Rabshakeh that attacks represents Sennacherib in threatening Hezekiah at the wall of Jerusalem, that famous scene where they challenge Hezekiah, and Hezekiah asks Isaiah, and Isaiah gives a great prophecy. The Rabshakeh is a title. He is also has a one of those titles there in that passage is the eunuch under Sennacherib, basically, but he probably wasn't. So we don't know for sure if he was. And a lot of times, the normal times where you do was where it was a physical aspect of it were if you were under a queen, which this individual was. So in Ethiopia, as in a lot of African kingdoms at that particular time, the king himself was an actual deity. The king was considered to be a manifestation of God, like the Pharaoh was the sun god or whatever. The Ethiopian king was a deity, and so to protect him, they kept him locked up. You know, as he was always isolated because he was a deity, and he couldn't see, you know, the stuff in the world. And so it was always the queen that ran the empire. And so in this particular case, the queen here, Candiki, and Candiki is actually a title, not a name. It's not like the English name Candace, even though that's the way it shows up in a lot of the English Bibles. Candiki is actually a title that just means queen. And so the queen here is has a high official. He works for her. He probably is a physical eunuch. If he is a physical eunuch, then he, just like the Samaritans, is not allowed to convert to Judaism. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 23 that talks about excluding eunuchs from the community of the Lord. And it's a little ambiguous as to how far that's supposed to go, whether that means certain type of sacrificial rites are excluded or whatnot. But by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jewish leadership had said that eunuchs were also in a category that could never come to the Lord. They could never be a proselyte to Judaism. They could be God-fearers, like some Gentiles were, but that's, again, that's a second class, maybe even a third class membership in the kingdom of God. And so here's another case where God literally just takes one of his special people, Philip, sends him, just like he sent him to the Samaritan, sends him down here to this Ethiopian eunuch. He's a court official. He's wealthy. He's coming back from Jerusalem, as it turns out. Yeah, okay, we'll see that in the next verse. So anyway, the background is he's excluded socially from Judaism. He's pretty far from home, actually. If he went to Jerusalem and back, a one-way trip would have been in the order of, you know, 45 to maybe as far as 60 days. So a round trip is a healthy hunk of a time off of his schedule. If he's a high-ranking official, he's got, you know, people doing the work. He would have had messengers coming back and back and forth, of course, on horseback that could cover the distance in a lot shorter time frame than he would be able to travel in a retinue. Now, the video has got a single chariot here, but there's a good chance that there was a caravan associated with this. You normally had to travel in caravans, even on roads like this, to protect from robbers and things of that type.
This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet.
Okay, now, so it says specifically that he had gone to Jerusalem. Like I said, that's a long trip from Ethiopia, and he went to worship. So he's not a proselyte, so the most he's going to get into is the court of the Gentiles. If that, he probably would have gone to a synagogue and hung around outside a synagogue to worship with other, perhaps, people from Ethiopia, immigrants. We don't know a whole lot about the Jewish population of Ethiopia at this time, but we do know that there was a very large contingent of Jewish people in Alexandria, in up at the, in the northern part of Africa, but we just don't really have a lot of data about this at this particular time. So he's gone. He's coming back. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. Scroll's about 30, 40 feet long. They're very expensive. If he's got a scroll of Isaiah, that's, again, a sign of tremendous wealth to have that. Isaiah obviously is a long book, so a scroll is a pretty long document.
The Spirit told Philip,
"Go to that chariot and stay near it."
Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet.
Okay, so the Spirit. Now, the first authorization to Philip was from an angel of the Lord, not the angel of the Lord, but an angel of the Lord appeared to Philip. So an angel actually dispatched him on the road, on the journey, on the direction. That shows up once or twice else in Luke, where we have an angel does part of it. And then now the Holy Spirit specifically, there's not a vision here. The Spirit is speaking in, presumably in the heart of Philip, that says, go and join to the chariot. He heard him reading. In the ancient world, you always read aloud. Nobody read silently for almost 1,000 years after this. You would always read aloud, normally because of the way the words were written. Letters were written with no spaces between the words. A lot of times there were no vowels. Even in Greek, some of the vowels were present, but there were no spaces. The direction of the writing could literally reverse depending on how the scroll. There are ancient inscriptions in Latin, for example, where it reads this way, and then they start inscribing it back the other direction. The next line, the lines alternate. Very, very early early Roman inscriptions like that in monuments. So you normally would read it aloud as a way of, getting an auditory feedback mechanism to tell you where the breaks were. So he's reading aloud, Philip hears him, and he comes up and to join his chariot.
"Do you understand what you're reading?"
Philip asked.
"How can I?"
he said.
"Unless someone explains it to me."
So Philip just engages him at a very simple level, very casual level, actually. I mean, considering the fact that this is a dignitary on this, being carried in this chariot, and Philip, of course, is on foot. But he recognizes the Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And there's a suggestion implicit, of course, in "Do you understand what you're reading?" Like, maybe I can help, you know. There's a sort of an offer in that. The eunuch, the Ethiopian official, instead of, you know, acting high and mighty, which he could for that power, the level of his political and probably economic power, he is has an open heart, and he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And that's sort of an acceptance to the offer. There's an openness about this. This person's heart's clearly interested in these kind of matters. The fact that he's even has he would have to have enough literacy because he's in charge of the treasury. I didn't think we'd mentioned that, but yeah, he was a treasury official, and so he would have had high literary skills, you know, high attention to detail requirements and things of this type. So here he is reading what is presumably in Greek from the theme of Isaiah.
So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him.
And normal chariots, small chariots, they have him in a small chariot here. A lot of them are larger than this. Some chariots would be able to have four people seated in them. This one looks like a two-seater, basically. But normally the official would have had somebody in there attending to whatever dictates, you know, the official had, you know, look, fetch this, do this, whatever, administrative assistant type of role. But he had a spot there, and he invites Philip to join. Philip would probably have already known perhaps he would have known from the dress code that the individual was a eunuch. In some civilizations in the ancient world, you had to actually mark that with like a tassel. They had a lot of such mechanisms for communicating social status, where you were on the pecking order of importance, like military medals and things of that type. For just ordinary citizenry, you could tell what class of servant you were in Rome, what class of freedman you were, what class of senatorial rank you were, all by just looking at the clothes you wore and the particular colors you were allowed to wear and things of this type. So he may have known that this person was, even though he's reading Isaiah, he would not have been accepted by the populace of Jerusalem. But he crosses that line. The Holy Spirit has told him specifically to go join yourself to the chariot. So he said, go sit in there. There's no question about cleanness and uncleanness or anything of that type. Philip just listens and obeys and gets up close and personal right here with a person with an open heart that's reading the Word of God. Talk about an opening. And he's reading in Isaiah.
The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture.
He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.
The eunuch asked Philip,
"Tell me, please."
Okay, that's from Isaiah 53. That's before we get to the vicarious sufferings and substitutionary atonement. But the commentators point out that there's an interesting clause in here about one of this abuse that the suffering servant, the messianic servant, has, is that he is killed childless. That the way it was commonly understood was that the "who can describe his generation" was a negative comment, that he was killed before he could have a posterity. Some interpretations of that passage are the opposite, that he has so many descendants that who could number them all, and that being referring to basically the Christian and the Christian church as our descendants of the Lord, as per Hebrews, and the children the Lord have given me. And so the Ethiopian eunuch here would have perhaps resonated with the fact that perhaps he was childless. Not all eunuchs were childless when they became eunuchs, but most of them were, as at a young age. But he may have resonated sympathetically with the Messiah's, the messianic barrenness from a physical standpoint, with his obvious his physical situation. So we have basically the first part of this passage in the Isaiah passage is about the injustice that was inflicted at the cross upon our Lord by his human foes, and which we had already seen Of course, it was a theme early in the book of Acts when Peter would stand before the ruling authorities and said, you crucified this one. God sent the author of life. You killed him. You know, a constant reference there to the fact that this was not done in justice at all. It was done still with the foreknowledge of God and under the determinate counsel of God. So it wasn't like they tricked God or they overpowered God. God knew all of this from day one. He wove it completely into his sovereign plan and his sovereign plan around it so that it would produce the incredible results of the resurrection, the atonement, the giving of the Spirit, and the renewal of all things, the restoration of all things first, and then the actual rebuilding of everything with the new heavens and the new earth. So that was the passage that he was reading. And the eunuch starts a question, said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this?
Who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?
Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus.
Now, it would be easy if you were at Isaiah 53, if you'd been reading what's called the Servant Songs. Starting around Isaiah 42, we have a number of passages in the book of Isaiah that are called the Servant Songs. And they're in different lengths, and they go, I forget how many of them, it's like six or eight of them, and different depending upon how you divide them. But they're called the Servant Songs, and they reflect upon different aspects of the suffering servant. And the issue there is that sometimes it looks like the suffering servant is the nation Israel. Sometimes it looks in those passages like it's the righteous remnant within Israel, not the whole nation, but a righteous remnant. And sometimes it looks like it's just an individual, the Messiah. And so it is easy going into Isaiah, the servant songs, for a reader to not know who the referent was of it. Who was it that was actually humiliated here and denied justice? Was it the nation Israel? Was it the righteous remnant? Or was it the messianic figure? And so if it's a messianic figure, it could, of course, be Isaiah, who was a servant of the Lord. Or it could be this idealized Israel in the person of the Messiah, which is where Philip goes with this. So Philip says, and beginning at that passage, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So the good news, of course, is the word gospel there about Jesus. He identifies Jesus with the Isaiah 53 passage and presumably went through the rest of it with the rest of the verses there that had to do with the substitutionary death of Christ, who bore our sins, by his stripes we are healed, and the gospel according to Isaiah, it's called. But he specifically ties this to Jesus. There is a good possibility that Jesus was the very first person to actually identify Isaiah 53 with the Messiah. Up until this point, we don't have references that tie that suffering figure to an individual like a Messiah. There's a possibility we have something like that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but we're not sure. But in the ministry of Jesus, if you remember in the ministry of Jesus, he's constantly trying to tell them, once they admit that he's the Messiah, when Philip makes that famous statement in Caesarea Philippi, outside of Jewish territory, but who do men say that I am? You know, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. But who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus blesses Peter, for that blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And it says from that point on, he started teaching them that he had to go, that the Son of Man had to go to Jerusalem and die this horrible death, be spit upon, be smitten, be scourged, be crucified, and rise again from the dead. They tried to keep talking him out of this. And so he kept talking about him dying. And we saw in the Gospel of John that he kept referring to somehow him being life for the world. And if I'm lifted up, and as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, and you know, there were these references to this, but we get the final connection with Isaiah 53 only at the Last Supper. When we get to the Last Supper, we get the phrase, we get two sayings. One of them is not just at the Last Supper, it's prior to the Last Supper. It's the Mark 10:45 passage. The Son of Man came not to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's generally understood to be connected to a link to Isaiah 53, because there are no other ransom passages about the Messiah in terms of ransoming people with his death or his life or anything of that type in the Old Testament other than the Isaiah 53 passage. The other passages do talk about a Messiah being pierced, being killed, being rejected. We have plenty of that. But the ransom connects it to Isaiah 53. So after the resurrection, and also we have, of course, the other interpretation of his death that he gives is, this is the covenant, new covenant in my blood. Basically, he's the new Passover lamb, which was also an actual ransom sacrifice in Egypt instead of the firstborn. That was the substitute that God took for the judgment on the firstborn as a preemptive pardoning, so to speak. So the connection to Isaiah 53 is first made by the Lord Jesus in his ministry. There are a lot of other passages that connect Jesus, of course, to Isaiah, many, many other passages, things that he even references to the servant songs. But after the resurrection, after the Spirit has come and has led them in all truth and has taken the things that are his and given them to them, they become faithful proclaimers of this Isaiah 53 connection. So when he talks to them about the good news about Jesus in Isaiah 53, they see this. They see this connection. That's what the atonement was about. It was this vicarious suffering. It was a tremendous injustice. It stood represented for all of the injustices we perpetrate upon God in our disobedience and rejection of God's perfect will, God's messenger, God's beauty in our lives. We do the same thing at some scale. And yet God overcomes that with the vicarious substitutionary death, the propitiation of the Lord Jesus for this. So he preaches to him the good news about Jesus.
As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said,
"Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?"
And he gave orders.
Now, see, we don't know when there's a chance that Philip mentioned baptism when he was talking about the good news about Jesus, because baptism was part of the early message. It was a part of the conversion imagery. As when we saw the Gospel of John, when we talked about John the Baptist, we saw that conversion to Judaism pre-Christian involved a baptism for Gentiles to convert. So baptism was sort of one of the standard ways you made a profession of faith. It wasn't faith itself. It was just a symbolic gesture, but it was a very public one that was made. And so it was like a statement of faith at some level. And so whether Philip mentioned baptism to him or not, we don't know. But the fact that the Ethiopian eunuch was a God-fearer, knew that he was limited, he couldn't be baptized into Judaism because of his, at least the title that he has in terms of eunuch. But there says, so what stopped me from being baptized into this? What stops me from being identified and becoming a part of this new thing that God is doing based upon the good news about Jesus? In other words, forgiveness of sin, it doesn't matter what your past is or what your present is. Forgiveness of sins is forgiveness of sins. And so he says, what stops me from being baptized right now? Why can't I become identified with this right this minute? There's water here, which means that they're getting closer to the to the coastline, probably there, and basically he's saying, let's do this now. And so later scribes, by the way, on the New Testament, sometimes you'll see an old copy of the Bible that'll have a verse 37 in here that's not actually in the text, where somebody in the back doesn't like the fact that they moved just from talking the good news to baptism without there being an apostle there or a bishop or somebody to do the baptism or a confession of faith. And so they smuggled in some of our old late manuscripts. The only thing that stops you from becoming baptized if you got to make a statement of faith. And so they put a little church liturgy from the 6th century into old manuscripts that were in the King James. But there is no verse 37 in the manuscripts prior to about the 3rd century, 4th century A.D. So there is no reason. In other words, he's got the good news of Jesus. He's been reading Isaiah, and it's a beautiful scene. So they move on from that. He gets out of the chariot. They're going to go down to be baptized.
To stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him.
Oh, just by the way, there are people that will say that if they went down in the water and came up, that means immersion. You know, people want to quibble about the types of baptism. That doesn't mean, I mean, this is a river. You walk into it like you don't know whether you're being poured on or not. You don't have to necessarily go under the surface of the water. It just means they went into the river, walked into the river, and walked out, basically. So that's not going to settle the issue for anybody for that. But it was, like I say, the River Jordan where Jesus and John had baptized, even though Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples did. You walk into the water, and that was that beautiful scene of just that refreshing. It has both the image of the coolness of water in the ancient Near East. It's got the refreshing, it's got an image actually of Noah and the flood. Peter refers to this in his epistle about the flood of Noah symbolizing baptism. In the book of Isaiah, in two or three chapters earlier, there's a reference to the flood of Noah. That was interpreted by some early interpreters as referring to a baptism. And so they go down into the water, both of them, and he's baptized there.
When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away.
Oh!
And the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing.
See, now it doesn't mention any laying on of hands or the Spirit coming upon or anything of this type, but the single most prominent fruit of the Spirit in most of the New Testament is joy. And so we are given to understand here that he receives the Holy Spirit there. There's no apostles, no laying on of hands, nothing in that's extraordinarily miraculous about this. This is just the standard. I've made a statement of faith. I've accepted the good news about Jesus, and now I have this inner witness of joy in this particular case. Now, there's a reference there that's sometimes taken as miraculous, where it says the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and Philip found himself as Azotus. And earlier commentators understood this to be like when the Spirit would pick up Elijah and just carry him somewhere, like miraculous transport. It could be, I mean, theoretically, it could be that, but the carried away verse is just meaning, the verb, it just means literally the carrying. So when Paul, for example, is speaking at the temple, which we'll get at, you know, later in the book of Acts in a couple of years, we'll get the passage where they're trying to kill him in the temple, and the Roman soldiers have to come and intercept him, and they pick him up and carry him away to the barracks for interrogation, and that's the word there when Paul was taken up to the third heaven. That's this word is just a carried. When it refers here to a carrying away, it just sort of means that the Spirit drove him or moved him, like the Spirit had originally in this passage. So it could have been a miraculous thing. Wouldn't necessarily have been a miraculous thing, but the Spirit had something immediately for Philip to do and moved him to Azotus. And on the little map there, you'll see Azotus. If Azotus is probably about 10 miles north of that green line. So you see it. It's you'll see it in the you know, it's on the Mediterranean coast there. Approximately centered in that window there, where there's a little bubble coming out where it says found. And Philip found himself at Azotus. Azotus is the old Ashdod of the Philistine arena. Philip preaches in Azotus. So the Philistines are long gone by this time, by the way. The Philistines disappear in history about a couple hundred years before the New Testament, basically. They show up in the Nebuchadnezzar. They show up in the Persian conquest. They're given their independence. A couple of the cities there, the Philistine cities. But by the time you get there, you start getting Persian names. So they sort of die out as an ethnicity before we get to the New Testament. So there are probably still some Philistine families there. And one of the commentators pointed out that they even preached the gospel to the Philistines. And God is reaching out to everybody, just everybody that was marginalized. They even reached out to the Philistines if they were still there. And Ashdod, of course, is the home of Dagon, the god of Goliath. And Dagon was the god of the ark being captured in the time of Eli, where Dagon, they put the ark in the temple of Dagon. Dagon falls overnight in front of it like it's worshiping Yahweh. Next night, same thing, but he breaks into pieces. Dagon is the god of Goliath, that Goliath cursed David by, even after everybody knew that Dagon had fallen over before Yahweh, you know, not even half a generation earlier. So that's about 10 miles north of that, that he goes. The Ethiopian unit goes on his way rejoicing. What's also, if he continues reading the book of Isaiah, by the way, he comes to Isaiah 56:3. So three chapters later, there is a chapter about the new heavens and the new earth, where God says, "Let me read this. Hold on." Remember, I was telling you that the eunuchs were excluded from the temple worship. They were excluded as priests. But let me find in Isaiah 56. So it's like three chapters later than what he was reading. So if he keeps reading, he's going to come across this passage. This is what the Lord says: "Be just and fair to all. Do what is right and good. For I am coming soon to rescue you and to display my righteousness among you. Blessed are all those who are careful to do this. Blessed are those who honor my Sabbath days of rest and keep themselves from doing wrong." Verse 3. "Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, 'The Lord will never let me be part of his people.' And don't let the eunuchs say, 'I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future.' For this is what the Lord says: I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and who choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear." And so even though the eunuchs were excluded from temple worship and the priesthood in the Old Testament, that is not always going to be the case. And so this this new believer in the Lord Jesus would have stumbled across this passage had he not read it earlier and seen just the love of God that had just broken into his life by sending this Jewish man from Jerusalem or from Samaria just to see the one person. Many of us have these stories where it looks like God just sent somebody. One person singled us out. We didn't We weren't part of a group. We weren't part of a church service. We weren't part of a mass rally. We were just alone, sitting by ourselves, and somebody came over and shared the gospel in Christ with us. And you look back and you look at all the events that led up to that, and you say, God came pursuing me, the hound of heaven came after me. And so this guy would have had that experience. He would have, in the book of Isaiah, he would have seen the glories of that and the glories of his future as well. So the Ethiopian eunuch goes on, he returns back to work. We don't know what happened. We assume he shared the gospel, but church history doesn't record much about it. They have the same version. They probably make up stories, but we don't know. We don't really know what happened with his life and his ministry. But it's hard not to be changed after this experience, especially the experience of joy for this individual. Okay, let's see. I'm still good.
Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Okay, now, Caesarea, on the little map again. So Philip goes down the green path. The green path is Philip. He goes down from Jerusalem, somewhere on the southern border there toward Gaza. He intercepts the Ethiopian eunuch. They have what we just saw. He, about 10, 12 miles along the coast there, 15 miles maybe up the coastline from Gaza is Azotus. And then from there, you see him going through Jamnia, Lydda, Atropatis, up to Caesarea Maritima, and that's the seaport Caesarea. There's another Caesarea that's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's a different Caesarea. That's the one where Peter made that famous "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God" disclosure, statement of faith. But Philip is going through all of these. He's preaching among the people. There are probably dispersed Christians, Hellenistic Jews in these towns. From the persecution that we saw at the end of 7. So he goes, he shares his gospel. He ends up settling at Caesarea. We will see him later in the book of Acts. He's has four daughters married there, four daughters who are prophetesses. They'll stay at his home on one of Paul's return trips. So he preaches throughout the coast. He's just a sweet, a hearted individual, obedient, faithful, stays with the story. Until he came to Caesarea. Now we get to chapter 9. Okay.
Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for
Now, Saul, remember, had started this off with the persecution at the end of Stephen. And so his intent was to persecute everybody and nip this in the bud. And what has happened is the exact opposite. So instead of containing the viral problem, he has scattered all these believers all over Palestine, all over the nation, the geography of Palestine. And so the churches are spreading. There's disciples everywhere now. Because of this persecution, it hadn't stopped the Samaritans from getting saved. It hasn't stopped the Ethiopians. I mean, this is a Gentile from the furthest end of the earth. Nothing has that to stop. By the way, I wanted to mention, I wrote down here one other thing on Ethiopian eunuch. There's an interesting reference to another Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Jeremiah, who is a servant to the Jewish king. And Jeremiah is thrown into prison. He's thrown into a cistern. He's going to die. And there is an Ethiopian eunuch there who appeals to the king. He's Ebed-Melech, which just means a servant to the king. And he goes in there and basically saves Jeremiah's life. It was interesting when I was reflecting, when I saw that, I was thinking, wow, this was sort of like payback. A good one in the Old Testament did something righteous. I'm sure he would have gotten you know, it's a blessing out of thing. God would have protected him and as well, and given him a future, a name better than sons or daughters. But it was interesting that it shows back up here in the book of Acts. So Saul has been unsuccessful at killing Christianity here, and he's still breathing out thunderings and threatenings, and, you know, very violent individual. He's got that zeal, and he does. His teacher remembers Gamaliel, who's just a calm person, peace. But Paul is of the ilk of a zeal. He's going to use the phrase zeal without knowledge, describing his people. But he's going to fit into the category of the zealots who did use. There were some of God's figures that did use violent means in extreme cases. Phinehas was one. Remember that executed a couple at Baal of Peor. We have Elijah, even though he didn't actually kill the prophets of Baal himself. The people killed them after the contest by fire. It was supposed to be the people that killed the false prophets anyway. It wasn't ever supposed to be the prophet himself. But he was certainly an instigator of that. Samuel killed Agag. So we have cases of this in that zeal. The father of the Maccabees, Matthias, killed somebody that was offering a pagan sacrifice on the temple, and killed a temple guard or something of that type. So Zia, with some level of, you know, police force or violence, there were cases of that type that were legitimate. Paul has decided to pick those as his role model and go into the extremes, though, in a scale that we sort of don't have before that. So he's still breathing out threatenings.
Letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem.
Now, under Roman law, the high priest had the right of extradition. When Israel got its independence under the Maccabean revolt, the Roman Empire, who basically tolerated the independent Jewish state at the time, just because they were a good buffer against some of their other enemies, they enforced the right of extradition of escaped criminals in the countries around them. So there's a Roman letter to the leader of Egypt at 140 something BC or something, that said if somebody escapes from Israel and if the rulers or the priest request extradition, you should comply. When Julius Caesar, and after the Romans take over Judea and reduce them to a provincial state, the high priest still has this authority. So Julius Caesar specifically extended this right to the high priest. So Paul is getting these letters of extradition. Damascus is an independent city. It's roughly free. It's at the same level of the Decapolis. The 10 free cities, they were built after Greek sort of models. They are still related to the Nabataean kingdom, which we'll see when we get a little bit further into Paul's story. There's a large Jewish population there. There always has been. Damascus is a very old city, great trading center. It was the center of the kingdom, the Aramean kingdom, that was God used to discipline the northern kingdom over and over and over to try to get them to wake up and come back to God, so he wouldn't have to exile them. So Aram was a thorn in a disciplinary measure. Then Aram was used as a buffer between Assyria, which is northeast of Aram, as Assyria is rising in power under Sargon and Tiglath-Pileser. You know, Aram is sort of taking all the blows. As God extends the time of repentance to the northern kingdom under their kings, till finally Assyria, you know, comes in and hauls them away. So Damascus is a very important city. Some of these Greek-speaking Jews that fled would have gone to Damascus. Some of them may have been from Damascus, but they fled. So they were an escaped criminal, basically. And so these letters of extradition that Saul here has gotten from the high priest are about these. He's not going to go get native Damascene Christians. So the Jewish Christians that are in Damascus are exempt from this. There's no authority whatsoever. You could ask for permission to send them. You could get a letter from the high priest, you know, asking for help. But that's not the same thing as actual letters of extradition that Paul has here to force these Christians who had fled to be returned to Jerusalem to face trial for this heresy. So he's on his way with these letters. He's got a group there. You can see there in the video, he's got an entourage of folk. Again, everybody traveled in groups. If he arrested a large number of Christians, he would, of course, needed more than himself to force them to be escorted back to Jerusalem. Damascus, by the way, is, you don't need a map for this. Damascus is, remember how it was 60 miles roughly from the head of the top of the Dead Sea to across to the Mediterranean, and 60 miles from the top of the Dead Sea to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Well, Damascus is 60 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee. So you get about, on horseback, you get about 20 miles a day travel, sometimes more, sometimes less. So it's a couple days' journey from Jerusalem to get there. It's actually several days' journey, because it's going to be roughly 50 miles from Jerusalem to Sea of Galilee, so it's going to be about 110, 120 miles. That's about a week's travel. You can cover it a little bit faster if you're in a hurry, which he probably was in the zeal. So they're on the way. He gets letters to go to Damascus. Damascus is one of the easiest to reach cities, large population bases. So he's going to get a better haul instead of going through the door by door through the villages along the Mediterranean coast. So he's on his way there, and I've lost the.
As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him,
"Saul, Saul."
All right, let me stop for a second. The story of this experience is told two or three times in the book of Acts. And so pieces of it will show up here in the historical thing in this recounting that come from the later times that Paul is describing this experience in other settings. One of the things he tells us later, this happens at midday, so this is somewhere around noon. He's at the end of the journey because he's nearing Damascus. They are on horseback. Whether he's on the horse when he falls to the ground or whether he's on the side of the horse at midday resting or something, we don't know. But he falls to the ground as normal people did when they faced a glorified Christ. Gospel in the book of Revelation, when the deep believer, the mature believer, John sees the incandescent Lord, he fell to his feet as though he were dead. Here's Saul, an unbeliever, that falls to his feet, although he's not paralyzed here. He falls in the presence of the incandescent, glorified Jesus. So he falls to the ground. He hears a voice calling to him, "Saul, Saul.
Why do you persecute me?
Who are you, Lord?"
Saul asked.
Okay, so what you see there in the scene there are temple policemen. They're not Roman. They're Jewish. They could be mercenaries, but they're the temple guard that are presumably to, you know, bring back the convicts, the arrested, extradited people for a trial. They hear the sound, but they don't hear a voice. much like at one of Jesus's miracles, where God the Father audibly addresses Jesus in the Gospel of John. The others around him think it's thunder, so that there's this deliberate veiling of the message to those around, to where it singles out Saul, because God is after, the Lord Jesus is specifically after Saul in this conversation. So the temple guards there in that scene, they're perplexed. Some of them actually fell to the ground in the later story too, but they got up. They're not blinded like Paul is here. Paul is the one that's seeing the vision of the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. They're not seeing this. So he's still on the ground, just overwhelmed by this experience that singled him out. Jesus says to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The double Saul, 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 is generally it's generally used in the Old Testament of deep feeling, compassion or urgency. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. You get this occasionally in prophetic calls, but mostly it generates some kind, it's a reflection of one's heart. And so here is the risen Jesus calling Saul with a term of closeness. Saul, Saul, like, why are you persecuting me? And this is news to Saul. Saul's got these blinders on his eyes that he's, you know, he's doing the right thing, you know, and he's following God's will perfectly. And he's a zeal for God. He's going to purify Israel so the end days will come. And so, why are you persecuting me? And Saul doesn't have a clue what's going on. He's not only is he, he's, it's noonday, but there's something brighter than the sun there, you know, that's blinding him. And so he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" And so he recognizes some, you know, that there's something in the message that he's got. He doesn't assume it's some kind of demonic thing, or he knows, he senses that this is the Lord speaking to him directly. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, so that I can understand what this persecution thing is about. It should be obvious he's not persecuting anybody else but the church. And so when a solitary individual does this, it's going to forever change Paul's life, which we're going to talk about in just a minute.
"I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,"
he replied.
"Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do."
The men traveling with Saul.
Okay, so he identifies himself very specifically as Jesus, and whom you are persecuting. He identifies this twice, that he, as an individual, is being persecuted by Saul. And then he tells him to arise and go into the city, and I'll tell you what to do once you get there. So this is a commissioning. We saw this in Philip. He said, "Arise and go down on this road. I'm not going to tell you about the Ethiopian eunuch till you get there." Most of us are very thankful that the Lord does not tell us where we're going, where the end destination is. He tells us where the first step is, because generally if we know the end goal, like Jonah did, we'll turn around and run the other direction. God just told Jonah to go to travel 1 day's journey in the direction of Nineveh, maybe Jonah would have gone. But when he told him to go to Nineveh, that's where he backed out. I mean, he took shipping and tried to escape from the Lord. So he told Paul just to go into Damascus. "You're right there, and I'll tell you what to do." Now, it is here that, you know, most of the Pauline theologians, the people that specialize in Paul, talk about that all of the distinctives of Paul's thought that we'll see a lot of in the book of Acts come from this event, this one event prior to him relearning his Old Testament, which he's going to do in the next couple of years in Arabia, that this single event shaped his entire theology because of a couple of things. The very fact that Paul was a bright guy, he was a very bright guy, the fact that he was persecuting a group of believers, of Greek-speaking Messianic Jews. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were not a part of official Judaism. He was personating this group, this motley crew of people. Okay, and the fact that Jesus, this single figure, says, "I'm the one you're persecuting," then it's only a short distance between a short time before Paul realizes the body of Christ. The fact that somehow or another, these individual believers are part of Jesus. Jesus says, "You're persecuting me," not "You're persecuting my followers," or "You're persecuting my ecclesia," or "You're persecuting, you know, my movement," or anything else. "You're persecuting me. I hurt when they hurt. I identify when they identify. When you hit them, you hit me." And specifically, what we get out of that is this incredible revelation of the church being the body of Christ, the unity of the believers through the Holy Spirit that Paul is going to experience himself here shortly. We see Paul make that jump to Christ being the new Israel, this figure, the Lord Jesus, being the new Israel, the remnant at some level, the church being his body, and all the image of the eyes and hands and feet, and we all contribute, and all the life of the body being sourced out of the head of the body, him being the head of the body. All of this beautiful image we get that preaches non-elitism, that all the members are equal, that all the members have something to contribute, that everybody plays a part. One hurts, everybody hurts. When one is weak, everybody is weak. When one is honored, everybody's honored. All of this comes from this conversation where Jesus said, "I am the one you are persecuting." That's the very first thing that's commonly made by all the theologians, that this is where Jesus gave to the church the doctrine of the body of Christ. There are other intimations of the unity of believers, remnant ideology from the Old Testament. There are other a foundation of temple, the new temple being built, stones, Peter, which we talked about, at Stephen. There are other images of our interconnection, the beauty of our shared life as a body, as a group, unique and distant from just a covenant group like Old Testament Israel were. They were a covenant people. They were united by a covenant. They were united by values. They were united by leadership. They were united by promises. They were united in all of those ways, but they were not united by sharing the Holy Spirit like we are. Ours is qualitatively different, metaphysically different from what they experienced. And this was where this Old Testament scholar, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, educated, he got that new interpretive grid to be able to understand what was going on. The second point that he got here was that this Jesus that had been crucified as a criminal under the curse of the law was resurrected. And the Old Testament doctrine of resurrection was such, so this thing doesn't log me out. Hold on.
All stood there speechless.
The Old Testament resurrection doctrine was that Israel was going to be, there were not going to be any resurrections until the end time. At the very end of time, when the new age began, that's when all the resurrections occur. Not until then. So when Mary and Martha, when Lazarus dies in the Gospel of John, if you remember, after Lazarus has died and is buried, Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Had you been here, Lord, my brother would not have died." And Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." She says, "I know that he will rise again at the end times," basically, at the resurrection of the righteous or resurrection of the dead. And Jesus sort of corrects her, that says, "Well, it's different than that because I am the resurrection." In other words, time frames are not the same anymore because I am the resurrection. I am the embodiment of the resurrection. I'm all the resurrection force. I'm the one that's going to raise people from the dead. You know, the resurrection is right in me. If I want to start it early, I will. And he started one early. He did a, these were not full resurrections. They were resuscitations because they, of course, eventually died again. So the very first end-time resurrection, the messianic resurrections, the glorified body resurrections, the very first one has apparently happened in this crucified criminal, Jesus. And so the fact that Paul sees, and we've mentioned this before, the fact that Paul sees this resurrection, this Messiah, this claimant of a Messiah who was crucified under the law, made a curse of the law, is now resurrected and glorified, speaking from heaven, indicates that whatever was supposed to happen in the new age way out in the future, part of it has broken into the present. There's this eruption. This future has broken in on some scale in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So all of the end time values, all of the end time prophecies, all of the end time beauty of the Spirit, some of that is starting to break into history in this new person of the Lord Jesus and in his body, the Christ, the church. And so, wham, all of this is completely reversed. He's now got to rethink what that crucifixion was all about, because it clearly didn't mean that the individual was cursed by God, or does it? Because later he does realize that, yes, he did become a curse of the law for us, so that we would be free from the curse of the law and not have to bear that. He will get it. He will understand that. So these two pivotal ideas show up, are infused here massively and majestically by the Lord in Saul's vision of the appearance of the resurrected Christ. He actually saw the Christ. It wasn't just a vision to the extent that there are things that are just visions. And so now we see the temple guards that they were around, and Luke resumes the narrative.
They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus.
Okay, so like I said, they hear a voice. You know, they fell to the ground. Paul tells us later in the book of Acts, but they get back up. It's no big, you know, they're not part of that conversation. God got the attention. It was enough to stop everybody. He had the conversation very brief there with Paul. There are other parts of that conversation that Paul talks later about the yoke. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. Is a reference we'll talk about later that has to do with the conscience of Paul, that God was at work in Paul's life earlier prior to this, and he was fighting God, and that was part of perhaps why he overreacted. A lot of times when we fight God, sometimes we ignore him, but a lot of times we just overreact in the other direction. Not just God, but just general truth. When somebody tells us something we don't want to hear, we get defensive, you know, more so than normal, that we should be defensive about certain things. So sometimes our conscience and our spiritual life issues, you know, are complicated, like it probably was for Paul there. So they lead him by the hand into Damascus.
For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus.
Now you got to think, there's 3 days here. He can't see anything. All he can do is think, right? I mean, he's in shock. He's not eating or drinking anything, probably not a fast or anything like this. He's just, his life has been completely pulverized. And he's starting to, and God is starting to rebuild this with this knowledge that there is a Messiah, that God answered his promises to send a Messiah. It wasn't who we thought it was, and came in a different form, but that God had accelerated this program and all this stuff I was working so hard to try to get the end times to come by purifying Israel, God has already stepped ahead of me. He's already way ahead of the game here. He's got this purification. He's got a fountain filled with blood. And sinners plunge beneath it, stained to lose all their guilty stains. He's way ahead of me in his aggressive program to bless Israel and bless the nations through the Abrahamic covenant through Israel, specifically through the seed of Israel, the Lord Jesus. And so God is just working in his life here. He's in this sensory deprivation kind of mode, trying to reflect upon, you are persecuting me. Me. Why? Me. 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 And he's getting all this theology. He's starting to rebuild with a new foundation of the Lord Jesus. So he infuses food or drink. He can't see. And so it's just a time of intense change and reflection on the part of this very zealous, very devout Jewish man who we are very, very thankful for what happened to him.
There was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision.
Ananias. Yes,
Lord.
He answered. The Lord told him,
go to the house of Judas.
Okay, now, Ananias is a local. He's a Damascene. He's not one of the ones that Saul is out to persecute. And what is really sweet is that the Lord actually called him by name in this vision. You think about the great shepherd that knows his sheep by name. And there's an intimacy in this, in both his response. There's a warmth. There's an acceptance. There's not a terror in this vision. Like a lot of visions have terror in them. But this is a little like just an intimacy that comes from the Holy Spirit with the Lord, where love, perfect love, has cast out fear. It's just a beautiful thing. It has a reverence, and it's still, yes, Lord, but there's that closeness where God is directly speaking to one of his beloved.
On Straight Street, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come, place his hands on him to restore his sight.
Okay, so let me get to the, that's a lot of text there. Hold on. Okay, so he tells him to rise and go to the street called Straight. There's a street in Damascus. There's still one, I'm told. I haven't seen it, but according to the archaeology records, this street is still in Damascus, and it's called Straight. And he tells him to go to a house of Judas, which Judas is the word for praise. I like the word Judah, meaning praise. He tells him to go to the house of Judah, and the traditional site, you never know about traditional sites, is on the western end of that street in Damascus today. And he says, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. So he identifies Saul as being from Tarsus. We know him as Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus will show up again at the end of this chapter. But he specifically acts like Ananias does not know who this individual is. And he says, I go to a man named Saul. Behold, he's praying. And that tells us what, during the 3 days, what Saul has been doing. Of course you'd be praying. You've seen the resurrected, glorified Christ who's just changed your entire world around. You went to arrest people at Damascus with power and authority. Here you are blind and stricken and basically at some level incapacitated. So you're praying. He's praying, thinking about this, asking the Lord what to do. Lord waits 3 days. He could have done this, the second he got there. But as in most of the things in our lives, the real way to do it takes longer than the way we think to do it. So I may think I've learned my lesson on something that the Lord's trying to teach me. And I say, let's move on to the next one. I said, nah, sorry, we got another year here before you really get it in the way, so that this gets integrated into, head knowledge, heart knowledge, and hand knowledge, they call it. So all three steps. So 3 days there of reflection. So he tells Ananias to go. He's been praying, and he's seen in a vision that a man named Ananias, meaning you, come in and lay his hands on him that he may regain his sight. Let's see where we are. Oops.
Lord,
Ananias answered.
Okay, now he said specifically that he's seen a vision that Ananias will come and lay hands on him so that he may regain his sight. So this is a laying on of hands that's related to a type of healing. It's not an apostle. This is an ordinary Christian in Damascus. So it's not the standard kind of fare. A lot of healings don't have anything with hands on. This is just sort of a good Jewish custom that we had a little bit in the authority, things of this type. So, Saul has had this vision of somebody coming and identifying, laying on of hands like an ordination service, that he may regain sight. So he's expecting this. So Ananias then pushes back like a true believer, pushes back on the Lord with the, but Lord, when we get an instruction, but Lord.
I've heard many reports about this man and of all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem.
And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name.
Okay, now, Ananias is just a normal believer here. He's sweethearted. He's obedient enough, faithful enough. Lord taps him for this important job. But he does definitely knows already. Remember that persecution that broke out after the Stephen's been going on a while. We've had a number of events that have happened between that and this big push by Paul. So word has gotten around about this individual and the damage he's doing, that he's already done in Jerusalem. Because remember, we had the passage of him going house to house and arresting people and throwing them in prison. So he was very zealous. And so that word has leaked out. The letters of extradition have already, it's taken him a week to get there. Messengers would have already gone with that information probably ahead to let the local authorities know that he was going to be coming and to welcome him and to give him all types of, political and police support. So everybody knows about this, including Ananias. And so he says, Lord, we know all this about this bad guy. He doesn't actually say, let's not do this, Lord. He just brings up the data to the Lord. And that's not particularly bad. I mean, I go into situations that I know there's going to be troubles I'm going to have difficulty with that I know the Lord's sending me into. So, Lord, I need some real help. You know how weak I am here, or how I tend to do this, or tend to think this, or tend to avoid this, or whatever. And I lay it all out like a letter from, from an evil Assyrian king. I lay it out before the Lord and said, I need help here. I just want to bring this up. I know you know my needs before I have them, but I do want to, at least verbalize my part of this. So Ananias does this. It's not a culpable thing, perhaps. But the Lord does remind him here to keep on, to trust him.
The Lord said to Ananias,
go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.
Okay, so the Lord knows, obviously, all the stuff that Ananias told him. This was news to God. Oh, glad you brought that up, Ananias. I hadn't heard that. Let's go with the plan B. Now, he doesn't do this. He says, no, I have chosen this guy specifically to carry my name and to bless him by being the apostle to the Gentiles. Basically, at some level, if you had to paraphrase this theologically, is I love this person, Saul. I love him. I'm going to bless him by making him a vessel of blessing, so much more than the vessel of cursing and suffering he's already done and been to my church. I mean, I'm going to carry him before the Gentiles, before their kings. He's going to speak before a number of authorities and before the people of Israel. He's going to be a constant witness to the Jews as well. He's going to always go into the synagogues first and teach. He's going to be a tremendous blessing. And he says, and I'm going to show him how much stuff he has to suffer. And Paul will go through his litany of sufferings, but he will recognize that none of them compare to being the suffering of the Lord Jesus. as he bore the sins of the world on the cross. He's gonna understand that our sufferings can't come close to either the blessing he's going to get for it or being accursed from God on our behalf. So we're going to have to stop here, obviously, before we get to where Ananias actually goes into Saul, and Saul makes that an amazing change. But what we've got so far is the setup here of one of Paul's Luke's traveling companions, sources of information, but the one that in many of our cases were the leading influence to touch our little lives as Gentiles. So Ananias here will be a faithful servant to do that. He's a very small role, but it impacts all of us because of his role on the Apostle Paul, which reminds us that our ministries, no matter how small, whether they're a paragraph level or a verb level in the books of God, they are, because of this body doctrine, they have as much impact as an Apostle Paul. Without the little bitty pieces, we don't get the big ones. Without the big ones, we don't have the little ones. So they all fit together. And God's love for, in fulfilling his Abrahamic promise to bless the Gentiles through the seed of Abraham being the Lord Jesus and the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that we see him acting decisively here now through one of the chief of sinners, to Paul uses his phrase, to show us that even God loves us, that he would reach into our lives with our failures of omission and commission, that his love is that great, that he will go to the ends of the earth, and no matter where we are or what we are, he will aggressively send his love and his message into our lives. And for that, we are thankful. And with that in mind, we will close in prayer. Oh, Father God, we thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We can never thank you enough for that. We can never thank you enough for your ministry in the early church, for the surprising unity that you, Lord Jesus, gave us on behalf of the high priestly prayer in John 17, the ministry of the Spirit that unites us all being baptized into one Spirit. And this communion that we have, this unique bond that we have with other believers, here in this room, across this geography, across our histories, we are just touched by your love. We are humbled by your patience with us, your goodness to us, your aggressive grace, the fact that you never give up on us, that you pursue us, and you constantly make examples of the unloved, so that we would know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that we relish in your love, that we are lavished by your love, that we are surrounded by your kindness and goodness. And Lord, we just pray that in our weeks, the days and weeks forward, that we would relax more in you, that we would approach you more, and we would be about your business, that we would obey your small call, that we would obey the tasks that you've given us in our homes, in our jobs, in our relationships, in our schools, in our communities, in our prayer life, in our giving, in our sharing our faith, in our reading your scripture, and being faithful learners of your word. We would ask that you would bless that, Lord, that we would be more faithful in it and be more calm in it and not zealous but passionate about it, that we would be engaged and thorough-hearted, Lord, in what we look because of the time we spent tonight. We do pray for your blessing on the host and hostess here and all those here and those that couldn't make it for various reasons and those that are under persecution, under tremendous need, especially our treasured friends and the translators in Pakistan their needs and their outreach opportunities through this experience. So bring us back safely together again to honor you and to love you and to learn more from your word in our next session. We ask this for your Son's sake. We love him forever. Amen.